wonderful hand. Turn with me to the Apostle Peter's letter, his first letter, and chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day evening and read from verses 13 to 17. First Peter 3, beginning at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter, the apostle, by the inspiration of God the Spirit, begins in the first part of this letter, as we have repeatedly seen, by writing to the believers who are dispersed around the New Testament world, the Gentile world, and who are undergoing suffering. You're grieved by various trials. And in dealing with that situation, the first and foremost thing he does is that he sums up and encourages them by writing to them of their privileges and blessings that God the Father has bestowed upon them. That is the first thing he does, and that's what all the writers of the Bible does first and foremost. They declare to us what God has done for us, the blessings that he bestows upon his children. And I want to read the very first five verses of this epistle to remind us, as the Apostle Peter does, of the great blessings with which he has blessed his people. As he begins, he says who he is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he lists the blessings and the glory that God has bestowed upon his people. It applies to all the people of God in all time. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, election in the past, sanctification in the present, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's what one of the hymns we sang is based upon. Reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what we just sang about, a great hope, the last part of this blessing that Peter speaks about, the great hope that we have at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he begins to instruct God's people who are privileged and blessed in how to live before God in a manner that is pleasing to Him. We have great privileges. We are of all people most blessed. But we also have duties. And we are instructed to live in a certain way that befits our privileges and our calling as the children of God. And we are instructed in specific ways how to live to please God, to the glory of God. And we've been looking at what the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of God the Spirit, has been instructing his people. How we are to live in the world and in the workplace and at home and in the family and in the church at large. That's what we saw last time. How to live, live to God's glory in the church. Now in verses 13 to 17, he's instructing believers how to live to please God in the midst of suffering. In some of your Bibles, you'll have headings that the editors put in to help. And in my Bible, it says suffering for right and wrong. But of course, what the Apostle Peter is saying, how to please God in the midst of suffering. Now, first of all, Peter instructs them that while suffering for Christ, there has to be a universal pattern that the Christian must follow in their response. As a Christian, we are not called to respond in my individual way, but we are called to respond as God's children according to a pattern set down for us everywhere in the scriptures. Now, when we speak of suffering, it seems, certainly to me, and I'm sure to most of you, so remote a possibility in the real sense. We read of the great apostles and the prophets who suffered for God. And our lives are so different to that. You read of the great men and women listed in Hebrews 11. And our lives seem so different to the troubles and the sufferings they had, and seems also remote. But at the same time, suffering must come in some form or shape to every true believer. Just this afternoon, I was looking at the very first article of the latest ET that was handed out to those who subscribe to it this morning. And you see this Christian Irish family being persecuted in Ireland, where the glory of the gospel and the word of God has been so profound in an unparalleled way compared to most nations on the earth. And these people are being victimized because they will not acquiesce to a certain form of sexual practice. It's here, isn't it? It may seem remote to us personally, but it's not remote to many in the land who are in responsible positions or in key positions, and even those who would speak up or at least live a life that conforms to the gospel. Beloved, it is here, certainly here in the Western world, and many are coming under persecution and suffering, and it is only going to increase unless the Lord moves in a powerful way to revive the Church of Jesus Christ in these privileged lands. So first and foremost, it may seem remote, but it's near. And none of us are so naive that if we speak against or do not approve a certain kind of lifestyle, I don't mean homosexuality by that, but every kind of sinfulness, adultery, fornication, what about not loving God, being covetous, living for this world? If we begin to speak in these terms, we will know that suffering lies near and it applies to us in some form or another. We'll be marginalized and mocked. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, tells us that we are to expect these things. And so Peter, writing to them in the very first instance, in verse 13, he sets out a very general principle as to how we are to respond to suffering, or a general principle of what happens if we live the Christian life. And what is it? He tells us this, that generally people will not harm you, look at verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Paul says this, that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that he might purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And Peter is saying that generally, this is the general pattern, that if we are people who are given to doing what is good, which we should be, then generally people will not harm us. God demands of us that we do good works, not to be saved, but because we are saved. That is the very purpose why God has redeemed us. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples in the very first sermon, therefore you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to do good works, and we cannot do perfect good works, but we are to do gracious good works. That is, by the grace of God, as we are able to pursue good works, if we are children of God. If you are the children of God, you are to do what he commands you to do, and you are to be like him as much we are able to in our faltering ways. And if we do this, then generally in the world, as we think of suffering, people will not harm you. This is the general principle. If we are a submissive, humble people, zealous for good works, then generally people approve of it due to common grace. And I want us to think of the example that we have in Psalm 34. As Peter has already mentioned and quoted Psalm 34 in the earlier passages we saw last time. And you see from the example of David, even Saul at times did not do him harm. There was still remaining common grace in him that he recognized the good work of David. Remember how when David spared him one time, we're told in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 14, after whom, this is David speaking to Saul after he has spared him, and he says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea. He's using exaggerated language to express his humility. Therefore, let Jehovah be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You see the general principle. If we are followers of doing good while we suffer, even our pursuers generally, and from time to time, will restrain from doing harm to us. That is the general principle. It's not true in every case. And in particular cases, this will not be the response. But generally we are to operate under this principle because it holds true. Secondly, the Apostle Peter says in verse 14, that no matter how good we are in following that which is true and righteous, there will always be persecution and suffering from those who are not the Lord's. Again, I point you to Psalm 34, at least I point you, according to Peter, to Psalm 34. Remember how gracious, how humble David was consistently with Saul. How he humbles himself, even though he knows that by prophecy, God has decided to replace Saul. And yet he speaks to him with reverence as the Lord's anointed. In spite of all this, what happens? Oh, Saul has his moments of sanity and righteousness, but in the end, he's given over to persecuting him. So what are we to do in the midst of suffering? Well, first of all, we are to be zealous in doing good work. In the New King James, we have the word translated as followers. Verse 13, the second part, well, I'll read the whole verse. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Literally, it means imitators. But many manuscripts have the word zealot, from which we get the word zeal and zealous. Or even jealous, rightly understood. What are we to do generally? Well, we are to do this. We are to have a zeal for doing that which is good. We are to be imitators of following good. No matter what the reactions of the people around us, whether it be generally favorable or at times, whether they break out in despising us for doing what is right. We are to have a zeal for doing good. Now, how does that actually work out? Or what does it seem like? What does zeal for doing God look like? Well, again, I wanted to point to the text, or consider the text that Peter has already mentioned in Psalm 34. How does David display a zeal for God in the midst of his suffering and his persecution from not only Saul, but many who follow Saul and also his son Absalom and those that followed him? Well, first and foremost, you see his zeal for the Lord in blessing Jehovah or worshiping Jehovah. Remember how the psalm begins, I will bless Jehovah at all times. At all times. When Saul is against me, when he reacts in a way that is completely wicked, when, in spite of the fact that David is anointed and the anointed one of the Lord, the man after God's own heart, not perfect, but he is a man after God's own heart, he is better than any one of us can hope to be in many ways. And he's being oppressed, he's being maligned, He's being attacked and they want to do away with his life. And Peter says, be like David, who followed after doing that which is good. And what does this zeal for goodness look like? First and foremost, we are to be people who bless Jehovah at all times. Job did this, didn't he? At his worst time. There he is stripped of everything that provides some kind of dignity as a human. Brought down to the dust, literally. Scraping the boils on his body with a potsherd. Pathetic, almost like the poor man Lazarus. Like the poor man Lazarus, only worse. Because that poor man was never rich like Job and blessed like Job. This is the fall of the mightiest of men to the lowest of depths. And he blesses Jehovah. The Lord gave and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. And David not only blesses Jehovah, I will bless Jehovah at all times. He says his praise shall continually be in my mouth. For what? Well, because God has chosen him. God has redeemed him. God has saved him. Oh, there are temporary persecutions. And he doesn't know what the future holds. But it does not change that God has made a covenant with him. And that he will ultimately deliver him. And therefore he can praise Jehovah. He can bless him. And his praise is continually in his mouth. As the apostle Paul says, rejoice in Jehovah at all times. You can rejoice in him through tears. You can rejoice in him through tragedy. You can rejoice in him through the persecution and the mockery of others. But David not only praises God and blesses God at all times and continually, but he calls others to magnify Jehovah with me. Come, let us magnify Jehovah with me. That's what he says. And that's what zeal for being good means. In the first instance. But we are also to be zealous for the church of God. The same David says in Psalm 69:9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. He's concerned about the church of God, the temple in those days. Of course, the people of God. It's eating him up. Doesn't it eat you up from time to time? When you look at all these magnificent churches, no matter where you drive in this land or in the British Isles, and many of them are not only decimated, but many of them are empty. Worse still, some of them have become places of trade. And others have become places of worship of the religions of demons. And being zealous for being zealous for good means that there has to be a concern for the church of God in our hearts. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. We look at the church of God and it's decimated. But there are many people who look at the church and has pronounced the death knell. Even evangelicals, there are some who think that the day of the church is over and we have to have all these, you might have heard of what they call the emerging church. And the whole structure of the church is being dismantled, even among the people of God. But beloved, having a zeal for God means praising him, but also being zealous for the house of God. And he continues, for the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When people speak ill of God, when people refuse to believe in him and to follow him, the psalmist says it has eaten him up. And of course, this verse is supremely applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in the cleansing of the temple, both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Twice he did that. Thirdly, zeal for Jehovah at all times, zeal for the church of Jehovah, and zeal for the law of God. Listen to the psalmist. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Well, we are very zealous when people act against us or speak against us. This is not what the psalmist is speaking about here. He is consumed by zeal because his enemies are the enemies of God's word. And then we have to have a zeal for doing that which is good, visiting the fatherless and the widows. Doing good to all, beginning with the household of faith. And so as Peter talks about suffering and opposition and difficulty and living in a world that is opposed to the things of God, he first of all tells us that generally people are predisposed to those who are zealous for the things of God, zealous in doing good. But there are times when the opposition is so evil that they have no regard to the response of the believer. So what is the believer to do? He's to be zealous for God, for his church, for his word, and for doing good. That's what we are to continue in. And then the Apostle Peter, in verse 14, reminds his readers that suffering will not only inevitably come, but there are times, in spite of us being zealous for good works, generally, not perfectly, that we will be reproached and mocked and despised. But what are we to do? We continue in the face of those who do not have any regard to the good works of God's people. It has been recorded, and I've read it even from this pulpit, that the greatest good that has happened to this nation and many of the Western nations have been brought about by Christian people acting according to biblical principles. The abolition of slavery, the emancipation of women, education brought to poor children in slums. No institution has, like the Church of Jesus Christ, cared for the sick, not only in this land but throughout the world. But in spite of that, I'm talking about the true church and the true people of God, there is opposition and there is suffering for the people of God. I remember some years ago, I don't know how many, might be 15 years ago, a friend of mine who is a medical doctor and a Christian in India was trying to help people, or he was involved with people, Christian people who were trying to help people devastated by an earthquake. Over 250,000 people died in that earthquake. But you know, the fundamental Hindus rose up and refused to give access to Christians to help. Of course, this happens in Muslim-dominated places. The secular agenda of the Western nations is such that all Christian-based charities are restricted. This is their intent. And that they take over so that people will be well disposed to their philosophy. Why? Because the Apostle Paul tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's God's purpose for us. I mean, we will be persecuted because it goes against the grain. They do not want the testimony of God to prosper. But not only that, it is God's purpose for us. Did you know? I mean, I'm sure you know, we have read this many times. In Philippians 1 and verse 29, it is granted by God that we should not only believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. It's the purpose of God. In a sense, it's the gift of God to us. Christ suffered, his apostles and prophets suffered, and all those who are his are granted the privilege of suffering for Christ and for God. We have the examples of David and Joseph and Moses and all others. So what is the Apostle Peter telling us? Well, he's telling us, as he sums up, not to be paralyzed by fear, the fear of man. Verse 14, and do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. When all these things happen, what happens? Well, we become afraid of man. It's one of the reasons why Christians are increasingly troubled, and rightly so, in our days. We see all these forces amassing against us. Even that which is obvious cannot be proclaimed as wrong. The only sin, it seems, is to speak about sin. The only thing they will not tolerate is that of believers speaking about the only way of salvation. And the Apostle Peter says that in his day and in every age, we are prone to be paralyzed as we see what's happening around us. Our views are, it is not our views, it is the command of God, and it is the purpose of God and the law of God. Well, these things are marginalized and hated. And we need to remember that we are not to be frightened into a paralysis, nor are we to compromise with the world. I remember as a teenager reading many in the persecuted church, and my greatest fear was this, that I would never be able to suffer for the Lord. I would be too frightened if I were tortured like many of these men and women and even sometimes children have been and still are. I still have the same fear. And I think it is a legitimate fear. In fact, I understand it better now. What in the world are we going to do if we have to suffer for Christ? Suffer for the Word of God? Well, the first and foremost lesson we've got to learn is this, that we cannot suffer for the Lord in our own strength. No man or woman is able to do this in their own strength. And we are not to be frightened. And we are not to spend our lives in imagining what might happen. But we are to remember that God will help us in our time of need. But in the meantime, we are to continue to do that which is good and be zealous for God, praising his name, blessing his name, and calling others to magnify his name. And then the Apostle Peter says, sanctify the Lord in your heart. Or as in some manuscripts, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's from Isaiah 8 in verse 13. There it is Jehovah, and it is applied by Peter in many of the good manuscripts to Jesus Christ himself, who is Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. And what does he mean by saying, sanctify God in your hearts? It means this. It means that in the midst of the suffering for righteousness, not suffering for our own sin, but suffering for righteousness, we should honor him and regard him and his name as paramount and first in our hearts. How do we do that? By not returning evil for evil, not reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And this does not mean regarding the issues of heresy or church discipline or when justice is required for another, but this has to do with when we are suffering for righteousness' sake. Just like the Lord Jesus' words about showing the other cheek applies when we are witnessing to the gospel. It doesn't mean we cannot defend ourselves as a nation, or we cannot defend a child that is being attacked, or that the nation does not have the right to draw the sword, or a man does not have the right to draw the sword in self-defense. But it applies to when the gospel is being preached, or when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are not to revile, but we are to bless. And why do we do that? Because that is the way of sanctifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our own hearts. Because that is what the Lord Jesus did. When he was reviled, he did not revile. We are to sanctify him in our hearts, and we are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. Now, often this verse, and specifically this particular phrase, has been used by apologists. You know, the people who give intellectual arguments for the defense of the gospel. There are many in our generation who go from university to university, or in public forums, defend the gospel by reason, good biblical reason, and good principles of human logic. And there is a place for that, but that's not what this text is primarily about. This is about simple, ordinary people, or maybe extraordinary people, when they're suffering for Christ or the Word of God, they're given the opportunity, because those who observe them will ask them, why do you suffer like this? Then you see there is the opportunity for evangelism, and there is the opportunity to give a defense. And what is the defense? Because we have a living hope, a defense for the hope that is in you. What is the hope? That God will right every wrong. That in his own time, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you at the proper time. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did? When he was arraigned before that unjust group of men, he submitted himself to God. Why? Because he knew that God would raise him up again at the proper time. That is the defense. That is the reason that we go through these sufferings, because God has granted us for a time to suffer, but it is not for all time. He will raise us up again at the proper time. And so as we close our consideration of this passage, remember, if suffering comes, you're not to dwell on it, but we are to be prepared. And how are we to be prepared? In the meantime, we are to be zealous for good works. Magnify Jehovah, praise his name, let his blessings and praises be continually in your mouth. Be zealous for the church of God. Be zealous to do good works. Be zealous for the word of God. But remember, if we have to face persecution, and if God allows us to go through undue persecution, we don't have to depend on our own frame or our own strength. The Spirit of God will instruct us what to say and will strengthen us to bear the persecution. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, it's specifically for the apostles, but it can be extended by application to all believers. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand. Don't spend your time and your nights worrying about what happens if it happens to me. Why? Or premeditate what you speak. Because at that hour, it will be given to you by the Holy Spirit. Or in Luke 21 and verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. It's a life of godliness and words. God will instruct and guide you in what you should say, but also in what you should bear. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? He will not allow you to be tempted or suffer more than you're able. With the temptation, he will give us a way of escape. And so we are not to be consumed by the fear of men, but by the fear of God. And if we live like this, beloved, there will be plenty of opportunity to be a living evangelist by our lives. Not everybody will ask us, but the Christian testimony will make an impact. I remember hearing of someone whose wife was very ill and went through an excruciating 2 years before she died. And many of the consultants, she was a believer all her life, but her faith in God increased as her sufferings increased. And many of the consultants came and asked her loved one, did she always have this kind of faith? And the husband's answer was, well, she's always believed. But the answer in the light of what the Lord is saying is, and in the moment of her suffering, God strengthened her, gave her words to testify. Just average believers, ordinary believers. We have the names of these martyrs, and there were more than 500 martyrs at that particular time. Many of them were simple folk. They were not great and accomplished theologians and people who could defend the gospel. But they lived exactly as the Bible tells us to live, with a zeal to praising God, to singing his praises, with a contagion of spreading his name among the congregation of God's people. Many people are very passionate for evangelism, but you never hear them in the company of God's people, or very rarely. But as they did this, they were persecuted even in this land. And God gave them the strength. God bore them up. Many of them spoke words of great wisdom because the Holy Spirit enabled them. And in this, there will be a great testimony. What did the great Latimer say? Was it Hugh Latimer who said, as he was being burned at the stake, that the blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church, or we will light a candle, that's right, in England. There will be a flame, and it has been for many centuries. And so, beloved, we are not to be frightened by these things, but we are to be aware and instructed by them, so that we know how to live and to witness in this evil generation. These things are hard to read. They seem distant, and we want to avoid them. But these things are written for our instruction to prepare us how to live in an increasingly hostile world. So should we not use our freedom to be zealous in blessing God, in singing his praises, in telling other believers, come magnify Jehovah with me. And in meekness and fear, to walk with God until he establishes that kingdom in which he will exalt his people from the smallest to the greatest. There's no exception. May the Lord help us to do even this by his power and strength alone. Amen. Let's take